Our gracious God, as we come to your word now, how we need your Holy Spirit to take it and to cause it to bear fruit in our hearts and lives. It is your word. It is written for our learning, for our benefit. But Lord, we need your Holy Spirit to apply it to our hearts and lives. Lord, will you do that? May we today, in your word, meet yourself, and may your name be glorified. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.
Amen.
The hymn, "Lead Us, Heavenly Father, Lead Us." It's a hymn of supplication. It's a hymn of submission. It's a hymn that acknowledges need and that recognizes our dependence upon God. But it's also a hymn of confidence, a hymn of confidence in the sufficiency and the faithfulness of God's provision for his people. It had a title when it was originally published, and the title was "A Hymn for the Children of the London Orphan Asylum." The author of this hymn had a great interest in the orphans of London. And you can see that concern and interest for those young people and children as he puts these words into their mouths, encouraging them not just to accept human aid, but encouraging them to look beyond and to seek God's grace for their lives and in their situations. It is also a hymn that could be said to reflect the situations that Naomi and Ruth faced as they returned to Bethlehem in those days in which they lived. Ruth was a refugee in two ways. By marriage, she married into effectively a refugee family. Elimelech and his family had left Bethlehem in Judah and gone to the country of Moab to seek relief. They were, strictly speaking, a refugee family. And Ruth had married into that family. But now, as the book unfolds and we find Ruth travelling back to Bethlehem with her mother-in-law, she becomes a refugee in another sense. She herself is, if you like, is the alien in a strange land. And at the beginning of the book, we find this family is destitute. There is a famine. There is a lack of food in Bethlehem. And we read that all this happened in the days when the judges ruled. That's a bit tricky, really. It tells us when, but since the judges ruled for over 340 odd years, it's a bit difficult to pin it down. But through that period of time, as the nation was settling into the promised land, the people frequently turned their backs on God. And the Lord raised up people who would then lead the people back to God and deliver them. And the whole book is in a sense a kind of a cycle like that. So we don't know precisely when these events occurred, but it seems at least likely that it's in the time of Gideon, around about 1130 years BC. And once you get out of chapter 1, the rest of the book takes place in possibly a matter of a few weeks. But chapter 1 covers a period of over 10 years, as it gives us the background. According to verse 22 of Ruth chapter 1, the story really begins at the beginning of the barley harvest, which in our calendar means around the end of March, beginning of April, just after Passover time. But while we do not know precisely when these events happened according to the calendar, if you like, the introduction to the book makes it very clear when these events happened in the lives of the people concerned. The rest of the book tells us how the survivors of the family faced the crisis that they were in. But the book starts with a crisis. It starts with a crisis of no food. And right the way through the book, there is a question that nags away, and a question which challenges us too. How do we face difficulties? How do we face difficulties? Now, it would appear that Elimelech was a well-known and respected man in the town of Bethlehem, a man of property, you might say. And he had a wife. He was married to Naomi, and Naomi and Elimelech had two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. Now the Bible, we need to be very careful not to read too much into things, but the Bible often makes quite a lot about people's names. Naomi, later on, we shall find, she makes a play on her name. And it's interesting, the contrast between the names of the parents and the names of the children. Elimelech means God of the King, and Naomi means pleasant. But Mahlon means sick, and Chilion means wasting away. And one wonders why they chose such names for their children, in such sharp contrast to their own names. But while we are given glimpses of life going on around them, all the events in the book of Ruth relate to these people. These people. The situations they were in and how they faced them. And there's something that stands out about this family right at the very beginning. Presumably, it wasn't just Elimelech and Naomi and their family that faced this problem of a lack of food. But whereas it would appear that everyone else stayed put, Elimelech took his family away to try to escape the problem. And you might say, given the way that things turned out, that Elimelech had literally jumped out of the frying pan into the fire. Tragedy struck this family, although, as we shall see as the book unfolds, God wonderfully overruled. And not just to provide for this family, but also through this family to bring much blessing to the nation as a whole, and ultimately to us as well. So let's briefly have a look at this family as we start looking at this book of Ruth. Let's look at the family's decision and the family's disaster. But then let us consider Naomi's resolve. The family's decision. The nation of Israel, towards the end of the second millennium BC, it was largely agricultural. There were some fairly substantial cities. Some of them were fortified, and they'd inherited them from the previous occupants of the land. But most people lived in small towns and villages, like Bethlehem would have been. And they would have been farmers by and large. And the level of farming, it was probably little better than subsistence farming. Families in general were able to grow enough for what they needed but probably not much more. And the first verse of this book tells us that the events that we should be looking at were kicked off by a famine. Literally a time of hunger. There just was not enough food to go around. And you might think, or you might have thought a little while ago, that our situation was totally different. Totally different. After all, we live in a supposedly civilized post-industrial society. We're economically advanced. Wow. Is this what economic advancement feels like? It seems a bit of a contradiction in terms. But the experts say it's true. But very few of us raise or grow our own food. And as a nation, we have to import over 50% of what we eat. And we know that not only do we have to import food, we also have to import fuel, gas, and oil. And our society is such that if you can pay for it, then the shops and the services around us can provide virtually anything we might need, and a lot beyond. But even a relatively well-developed and sophisticated society like ours is supposed to be is very vulnerable. We still get the wrong kind of snow. A couple of years ago, it was the commuter trains into London that were affected. This time, it's the Channel Tunnel trains that are affected by the wrong kind of snow. And it just illustrates just how little it takes to throw everything out of balance so that even fundamental basic needs are quite difficult. There have been reports in the past week of panic buying of bread and milk because people were worrying about how they would be able to survive. And there's not a lot of difference between that and the situation that Elimelech faced. And Elimelech had to decide how he was going to ensure that his family would survive. And we read in verse 1 that Elimelech decided to take his family away from Bethlehem and they would go to Moab. It's a journey of probably about 50 odd miles. They either had to cross the River Jordan north of the Dead Sea and go down the eastern coast, or they go down the western coast of the Dead Sea and then cut across south. About 50 miles. We don't know whether Elimelech knew that the famine wasn't affecting Moab, or whether he just felt surely it must be better somewhere else. We just don't know. But that's a decision that he took. And it's always dangerous for us to try and guess at motives and the reasons behind what other people do. But there are always also guidelines, principles that should be followed. According to Genesis 19, the Moabites descended from Lot through his elder daughter. And we meet them from time to time in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy 2, we read that the Moabites wouldn't let the children of Israel go through their country on the main road, on their journey from Egypt to the Promised Land. And despite there's a little bit of, if you like, early diplomacy you find there in Deuteronomy, because Moses sent a delegation to the government of Moab and said, "Would you please let us pass through your country? We won't touch anything, we won't use your supplies, we'll stick to the road, we'll just go straight through." And the Moabites refused to let them do that. And because of that, and because they subsequently tried to get a curse on the children of Israel through Balaam, the children of Israel had been instructed by Moses not to make any links with the Moabites. And there immediately we have a problem for Elimelech, because by going from Bethlehem to Moab, he was going directly against what God had told his people to do. And how often it is when we are faced with a problem or a difficulty or a decision, and we make a particular decision that seems to us to be pragmatic and reasonable, and yet, at a very fundamental level, it goes against what God tells us to do. And no matter how sensible a decision might be, if it takes us then a course of action against principles that God has given us, we need to be very, very careful. It will lead to trouble. Now, we don't know what was going through Elimelech's mind, but essentially he met the practical problem of feeding his family with expediency rather than faith. We don't know what happened in Bethlehem while the family was in Moab, but we do know that the town of Bethlehem survived. We do know that it prospered. And we do know that whatever Elimelech might have feared, his family would have come through. If Elimelech had stayed, if he had stayed in Bethlehem and trusted God, God would have honored that and would have blessed him. Because that is God's deal with us. That is God's deal with his people. That if we trust him and if we obey him, then he will provide. The other thing, of course, if we decide to do something which goes against what God has told us to do, we are effectively saying, God, I don't trust you. God, I don't trust you. And when we do that, we forfeit the blessings that he would otherwise have given us. There's several instances we could quote, but David in Psalm 103 gives a wonderful testimony. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. That was David's testimony because he trusted and sought to obey God. Having made this decision, we also read of the disaster that overtook this family. Whatever the doubts and the fears, whatever the... then there would have been apprehensions. It was a long journey, and they didn't know exactly what they would find when they got to Moab. But Elimelech and Naomi must at least have been hoping that it would be possible for them to build a new life for themselves. A new start, in a new place, with new opportunities. And it would appear that initially things went well. They arrived, they settled down, and they evidently became respected in the new community. The Moabite families wouldn't have let their daughters marry them. Wouldn't have let their daughters marry Mahlon and Chilion if they hadn't been accepted and respected. And so they evidently were able to establish themselves, and they must have been reasonably comfortable. And then after Elimelech had died, Mahlon and Chilion got married. And we're not told anything, but what we read in the events that follows, the death of the two sons, it would appear that this was a happy, cohesive family. There was Naomi, She'd lost her husband, yes, but she had two sons, and her two sons had married two lovely girls. And one senses that this was a happy family. And there was a sense of love, and mutual support and concern. But it wasn't to last, for in a relatively short time, Mahlon and Chilion both died, leaving Naomi alone in a foreign land except for her two daughters-in-law. Now, had Naomi still been at home in Bethlehem, she would have been surrounded by an extended family. And from the welcome that we read about later in chapter 1, it would appear that she was a much loved member of the family and the community. And if she'd still been back at home in Bethlehem, even though her husband and two sons had died, the family would have been around her to support her and to comfort her. Orpah and Ruth were kind and loyal and loving, but it's somehow not quite the same. This is a situation all too familiar in this land, in our day. The nearby extended family is, for most people in this country, a thing of the past. People have to move away from home for work and careers. And so when the big events in their lives come along, they're isolated from their natural family, if you like. You have family reunions for things like marriages and special birthdays, and the birth of grandchildren, and the family gets together, go to tremendous lengths to be together at special times. And they're wonderful times. But in the nature of things, they only last for a few days or a few weeks at the most. And when all fuss dies down, and when the children are ill, or in later life, when a husband or wife needs the support and care of a child who has for many years worked far away, it's particularly then that loneliness and hardship begin to take their toll. And bitterness can be added to the suffering. It's all too common, the situation today, and we need to be alert to the possibilities and the needs around us. But in this situation, Naomi came to a decision. After all, adventure and new horizons are one thing when the family's young and strong, and there's so much to look forward to. But when the husband and father dies, followed in a relatively short time by the sons, the situation is very different. I guess we could say that Naomi knew what the Welsh call hirios. Hirios. Thank you. It's good to have an expert. Hirios. Got two experts. I'm overwhelmed with experts. Hirios, pronounced like that, is a Welsh word which has no single word equivalent in English. It implies a wistful longing interwoven with homesickness, with overtones of happiness for fond memories of happy times that once were, tinged with sadness and even tears because they are no more, plus an aching emptiness of some heartache too, all rolled together into a painfully deep, gut-wrenching yearning. Is that a fair summary? Yeah. She knew she needed to get home. And there's nothing in verse 6 to suggest that there was a particular change of circumstances, or that Naomi was particularly agonized about this. Throughout this book, Naomi comes across as someone who is remarkably clear-sighted and clear-thinking. But she had heard that Bethlehem was once again a house of bread, which is what it literally means. And so the main reason for which they'd left Bethlehem was no longer true. And she was deeply aware that her situation was very different from when she had left. She knew that she would probably return to pity from neighbors and friends and relations, loving concern but also pity. And she was also aware that Orpah and Ruth, as Moabite women, would experience the difficulties that she had known when she first went to Moab. But they were her family now, and they seemed to have taken it for granted that the three of them would stick together. Naomi knew where she belonged, and she determined to go back home. Now there's a very vital and precious lesson for us all here. We know that sin gets in the way of fulfillment and real happiness in life. More fundamentally, this is because sin is a barrier between us and God, and we were created to live in fellowship with God. And unresolved sin cannot be swept under the carpet. I've known people whose whole lives have been blighted by a single sin committed in their youth, over which they've never repented. And that shadow has stayed over all of their lives, maybe 50 or 60 odd years. Why? Why leave it so long? In this day of grace, there is always a way back to God. But it always starts with what the Bible calls repentance. It means acknowledging that the sin was there and that to be involved in it, to do it, was wrong. It's to accept the responsibility that we have for what we do. And to go back to God and not just say, I'm sorry it happened, I'm sorry I did it, but to renounce it, to turn your back on it. Repentance literally means turning around and changing direction. And that's exactly what Naomi did. She turned around and she started to make her way back from Moab to Bethlehem. If there is a particular sin, and you will know if there is, after all, it's been at the back of your mind for years. If there is a particular sin, then it means you have to go back to that sin, acknowledge it, repent of it, and ask God for His forgiveness for it. If there is no particular sin, but you realize that your life up to this point has been lived without reference to God and His ways, the one who created you and holds your life in His hands, now is the time to turn round and to say, from this time forward, God is going to have His rightful place in my life. And God has promised that those who turn to Him in repentance and faith and ask His forgiveness will be given His new life. Life with a capital L indeed. The Lord Jesus promised that no one who sought Him would ever be rejected. And you will find, as we shall see Naomi did when she went back to Bethlehem, that God was all that she needed and more. Much more than she had ever expected Him to be. We can never rewrite history. We can never go back and say, right, I'm going to do this again, but this time I'm going to do it right. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to make that sin. I'm not going to make that mistake. We can't do that. But what we can do is, from now, we can look back and we say, that was wrong. I know it was wrong. I accept it was wrong. I acknowledge it was my fault. but I'm not going to be in that situation anymore. It's time for a new start. Do you need to make that new start? If so, now's the time. Don't put it off anymore. And if you do, turn to God in repentance and faith, then you, like Naomi, will find that He is far more than ever you imagined He could possibly be. May God grant that each of us, every single one of us, might know the reality of what it means to walk in step with God, in fellowship with Him, and to know His blessing and His grace day by day. As we said earlier, there's an awful lot that we can do, but ultimately we need Him. And without Him, ultimately there is nothing. May God grant that each of us today might, like Naomi, be able to say, I've gone back to where I should have been all along. I've come back to the Lord.